Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk again about the Kingdom of God, and we're in our series on Resist Not Evil, and people have a real hard time understanding that. Now, in the last show, we were talking a little bit about government, and of course, the Bible is about government. It's about how we govern ourselves, and how we govern ourselves is what government is. We either govern ourselves, take the responsibility ourselves to do what is right, to tend to the weightier matters as Jesus lists them off of law, judgment, mercy, and faith, or we give that responsibility to someone else. If we give that responsibility to someone else, we also give them the power to choose. Power to choose is how you define liberty, the liberty to choose. If somebody else has the power to choose for you, you're not at liberty. The Greeks had a word, exousia, which meant the power to choose. You could have the power to choose, or you could give it to somebody else like Caesar or Pharaoh or Nimrod. Or you could retain it, and you would have the power to choose. You would be at liberty. And this is what the Christians did, that they had the power to choose, but they also had to take the responsibility to choose. And of course, if we follow the Ten Commandments, we know that's exactly what we would be doing, is in keeping the commandments, we have to also take back our responsibilities. We can't covet our neighbor's goods. We can't exercise authority one over the other and force our neighbor to contribute to our welfare. We have to be responsible for our welfare, and if we are unable to provide for our welfare, we are dependent upon charity. Most governments of the world do not depend on charity. When they give away to the poor and the needy and help people out with welfare and Social Security and benefits, that's not charity. They are giving you what they have taken away from others. It's forced contributions. That's not charity. Charity, and the perfect law of liberty, is when people take care of one another out of love. Now, it's hard to find people who would want to do that. It's hard to find people who even think you can do that as a society. But, of course, that's exactly what Christ preached. That's exactly what Moses was saying and doing with Israel. Free will offerings. Even their peace offerings, their offerings to support the military in the time of war. The military was a local militia that came together in this network, this national network. They had a national network because they had national holidays where everybody gathered together. And their ministers were ministers of ministers of ministers in a network of people that took care of one another. Their Levites were their FEMA. They were their Faith Emergency Ministry Auxiliary. Their Levites were their Small Business Administration efficiency experts. They were health, education, and welfare. And they had an interest in taking care of at least 10 families. And then you would have a minister as a Levite, and he would have 10 Levite ministers that he would take care of. And it was in their vested interest to see that every family prospered. Because as the families prospered, they were able to tithe and the ministers were better off. So they were always seeking ways to improve your business, to improve your health, improve the fertility of your family and the fruitfulness of your family, and therefore the fruitfulness of society. It was a built-in governing agent, but it was self-governing, not by exercising authority, but by exercising love. That Levite, he would want your family to be a success. He'd want your marriages to work. He'd want your families to survive and grow and prosper because he would prosper as you prospered. You see, when you go to a system where they exercise authority one over the other, they're going to prosper whether you prosper or not. They just raise the taxes. If somebody sent me a thing the other day on an email showing me what the different wages are for, you know, retirement. And what was the president makes about $475,000 a year for retirement, and congressmen and senators make, you know, some $200,000+ a year in retirement. And it goes all the way down, and the average person getting Social Security gets about $12,000 a year. So, you know, their comment was that we know where we need budget cuts, but the reality is that Social Security isn't the same as working, but you can get your retirement for 8 years of work. You're going to get $400,000 a year for the rest of your life, plus, to say nothing of speaking engagements at $10,000 for an hour's worth of talking. If I was getting that, the church would be well-financed, and we could do all kinds of things. We could develop a real faith emergency ministry auxiliary that could help lots of people, because that's what I do, is I'm interested in helping others and others prospering, because I see that is how God has laid out the kingdom. That is what the gospel of the kingdom is all about. That's what we're supposed to be doing. But I'm only one person. I'm just a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And you out there, if you want to seek the kingdom of God, this righteous way of governing yourselves, you have to come together, because that's the nature of Christ. That's the spirit of Christ. Christ came to serve. Therefore, when you go to church, you have to come to serve. Somebody had asked at one of our festivals, what does HHC have to offer? That's what they call His Holy Church. HHC have to offer? Well, that's the wrong question. The question is, what can I offer HHC? Because HHC is a composite of ministers and people. So how can I serve the people? You know, it's like Kennedy's, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask rather what you can do for your country. The church is one form of government. The church should be health, education, and welfare for its people. The church should be your educational, communication, small business administration. They should be helping you become a success. And we can show you, like, we've spent a lifetime studying how to do this. And we can show you, but you have to decide to gather together in congregations of record. In other words, you create a grassroots network where you know 10 families are going to spend a little extra time getting to know 10 families. And then the minister that those 10 families pick will gather together with 9 other ministers like himself. And half his efforts is to connect those other 90 families with the original 10. And the original 10 that he had with the other 90 families. And connect them in a way that encourages love amongst them, honor amongst them, aid amongst them. They become a social assurance system based on love and the perfect law of liberty, because it's all free will offerings. Now, we've gone so far away from that, people think it's even impossible. Somebody said the other day that they talk to people about this, and they say, why did we never hear anything like this? Well, it is amazing, because that's what the early church was doing. That's why they were persecuted, is because they were private religion, private system of taking care of one another. You're not that. Your churches are not that. Your churches are to make you feel good and to make you think, what do we have to offer? Well, we have a boys' club, and we have a girls' club, and we have outings, and we have great music system, and we have great choir, and we have a counseling service, and we have this great building, and it's air conditioned, and the sound system is amazing. We spend another $100,000 on the sound system. Or maybe it's just a little home church, and you say, well, we really love one another, and we like to take care of one another, And we really have a good time at our meetings, and we read the Bible with such fervent. You know, I remember going to a prayer meeting in a church. I won't say what church it was. It was a very, very big church in the Midwest where I had spoken. And the men wanted me to go to the prayer meeting, and they all put on this holy look and bow their heads and say, each one would say a prayer, you know, in the most devout way that they could imagine. And then the next one, and then the next one. And then it was my turn, and I said a few things. And actually, I tried to steer them in a particular direction, but they seemed to, for the most part, miss it, because immediately afterwards, they wanted to know what I thought of their prayer service. And I says, well, I heard you guys all saying something. When are you going to let God say something? There was no quiet. Somebody was just talking to me the other day. They came here for a visit, and we worked together, and they were saying, you know, they were looking at different ways. They were exploring different ways in which they have church service. And they were talking about being still and waiting for some sort of inspiration to speak, instead of having some central leader who's going to guide you through. And it's kind of like the old Quaker meetings where they all just come and they all just sit until somebody has something to say. And that's very... that can be a very good way to have services. But praying is something we're supposed to do unceasingly. We're supposed to be every step we take in the field, every shovel full of dirt that we lift, every nail that we hammer into a board or screw we screw down into a project, should be a prayer, an offering, a sacrifice for the good of others. It's not about you. It's about giving of your life to others. And there's no jealousy or envy or greed involved. Now, can you do that? Can you work like that? You know, people want a bill. How much do I owe you? Well, this is what it would come to, but you pay whatever you think is fair. Now, you don't start off saying whatever you think is fair, because people say, oh, well, it's kind of free. Guess they'll take advantage of you. Because they don't know what it's like to live in a free society where people get to make a choice. So you give them some sort of value of your labor, but you're not going to sue them if they don't pay. You may not work for them ever again. And we used to have a saying, everybody's toilet eventually backs up and they need help. You know, their roof gets damaged. They need help. As somebody one time didn't pay me something that he owed me, and I just said, okay, that's your choice. But now he was, because I didn't get angry or anything, he was so embarrassed. He paid me most of everything, but he held back a little bit. No complaint about the work. He just didn't think it was worth what. It was exactly what we said it would be. It wasn't anything, and it was less than what other people had offered to do the work for. But anyway, he decided not to pay the whole amount. And we were kind of, it was just chintzy little difference. But it embarrassed him because we didn't get angry that he could not come to us when he really needed help fixing something on his house. This was a different project. This wasn't part of his house. So he got somebody else to do it. And guess what? When he got somebody else to do it, they did a terrible job. I mean, absolutely horrible job. But that's what he deserved because of the fact that he wasn't honorable. But we were honorable, and we were fine. We were always busy. We always had something that we would have to do. We never have a day where there's nothing to do. There's always something to do in the kingdom and seeking the kingdom. As a matter of fact, our days are absolutely full of things to do. We would like to preach the gospel more. We'd like to put out more articles and videos and be on more stations, do more call-ins, but our time is divided because I still have a family to take care of. And everything that we have goes to the church. We operate an unbelievably shoestring budget compared to other churches, but the truth is not a real big moneymaker. Tickling people's ears, making people feel good, deceiving people, there's a lot of money to be had in that. But that's not the way we're going to operate, and that's not the way we go. So anyway, we were talking about government, And we were quoting Thomas Jefferson, who said, to compel a man to subsidize with his taxes the propagation of ideas which he disbelieves and abhors is sinful and tyrannical. Somebody called, it was a recording call, I don't think much of that, but they called just a little bit ago before the show. And was talking about abortions, that 4,000 abortions in Oregon are funded by tax dollars. Now, it's one thing, people who think they have a right to an abortion, but do they have a right to force their neighbor to pay for their abortion? You see, people talk about, you know, a right to medical care. What you're saying is you think you have a right to force your neighbor to pay for your medical needs. You're forcing your neighbor to pay for your cancer that resulted from your choice to smoke or to live a poor life or to have relations outside of marriage and get pregnant. And so you make these mistakes and now you take away your neighbor's right to choose whether or not to help you. Your neighbor must help you. He is forced to help you literally at gunpoint. And you think that's okay. You see, Christians actually think that's okay. Now, they may not think that about abortion, although I know many Christians that are pro-abortion and pro-government funding abortion, which is government funds nothing. Government simply takes away from somebody else to fund things. And that's not righteous. That's covetous. You covet your neighbor's goods and you want to pay for what you want by forcing your neighbor to pay the government, and then the government finances your health care, your welfare, your whatever. Plato said one time, one of the penalties of refusing to participate in politics is that you end up being governed by your inferiors. And that's a strange thing, and it loses something in translation. But, you know, when we say the word politics, what are we thinking of? What does the word politics actually mean if you were to define the word? The word politics in one dictionary is defined the activities associated with the governance of a country or other area, especially the debate or conflict among individuals or parties having or hoping to achieve power. So now when you first read that, probably if you were in the United States, you would think about Democrats and Republicans trying to achieve power. But if we throw in libertarians, they're trying to achieve power. But they're not trying to achieve power over you. They're trying to get their power back. They're trying to get their rights back. Or theoretically, I'm not a libertarian. I'm not a Republican. I'm not a Democrat. And I'm not talking about which one you ought to vote for. I'm not interested in that. What I'm talking about is self-governance. You either have the power to make choices, to act upon those choices, or you give somebody else that power. If you give somebody else that power, that's the governance you have chosen to rule the area and the people where you live. If you choose to accept the responsibility for yourself and don't ask somebody else to force your neighbor to take care of you or to provide protection for you or to give you social benefits or guarantees or welfare, then that's the form of governance that you are actively associating yourself with. So governments are assemblies. All governments are some form of assemblies, people coming together, taking from one another, providing for one another. Whether it's voluntary or not may define the kind of government it is. I mean, the Soviet Union provides a great deal of welfare for their people. Other communist countries do the same thing. Social democracies do the same thing. But so did the church at one time. It provided for the needy of the people. It took care of the sick and the injured and the widows and the orphans. Right away we see that. It doesn't do that anymore. It turns that job over to men who exercise authority one over the other. Christ said it wasn't to be that way with us. We were to do that. And there was lots of welfare around at that time of Christ. Rome had an extensive system of welfare. Judea had an extensive system of welfare. And it was called Corban. And they'd always had Corban. Corban also means sacrifice. But the sacrifice was to do what? Take care of the daily ministration, the widows and orphans. And it's not about resisting evil. It's rejecting the evil in yourself. You see, because all these governments all over the world have gained the power to take away from your neighbor and provide you with benefits because you coveted your neighbor's goods. And now your trap, what should have been for your welfare, has become a snare and a trap. And so you're trapped. So how do you get out of that trap? Well, you can't just extricate yourself. You have to repent of what you were doing that brought you into the bondage, which was not caring about your neighbor. Start caring about your neighbor. Now, every neighbor? No. Gather together with others who care about one another as much as they care about themselves. Find those people. They're more precious than a ruby. They're more precious than gold. Find those people. Gather together with them and get better at caring for one another. And that's what we call a congregation of record or a congregation of testimony. And your testimony is what you do. Because see, religion is not what you think, it's what you do. Pure religion is what you do. That's why Jesus said it's not what you say, but what you do. You know, the doers of the word. What is the word? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Seek righteousness in your relationship with one another. Basically, it's saying govern yourself according to the righteousness of God. That's seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that means take care of one another by free will offerings, faith, hope, and charity. Amazingly simple message, but nobody's preaching it. They're saying just think a thought, say these words, come to our church, tie it to us. We'll buy a big screen TV and you can watch the preacher up there. Maybe we'll even show videos and we'll have stereo music and wireless microphones and everybody will feel real good when they leave our church. They will not be good. They'll actually be workers of iniquity because the rest of the week they'll covet one another's goods. They will pray to benefactors who exercise authority for their daily bread. They won't go to church for it anymore like they used to when the Eucharist was daily bread. Actually, the Eucharist was sacks of bread to help those people amongst them that didn't have enough. And you don't do that anymore. Your politics is the politics of force. You're seeking power over your neighbor, and you're electing men who will exercise that power one over the other, so that you can have their benefits and be able to call them your benefactor. Completely the opposite of what Christ said to do, and yet you think that's a good thing. Jefferson did not think that was a good thing. He thought that was a bad thing. He thought that was tyrannical. He even goes on to say, I believe that banking institutions are more dangerous to our liberties than standing armies. Why? Because they can create debt. And of course, we have debt today, and every nation of the world is in debt. And it's because every nation in the world borrowed money, using the people as collateral for the debt, the labor of the people as collateral for the debt. And we explain all this in the book Covenants of the Gods. And this binds the people one to another. But anyway, we'll talk more about this when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. After a brief break.
My name is Mark and I'm from Melbourne in Australia, and I'm a minister in the church established by Jesus Christ more than 2,000 years ago. After reading the books published at hisholychurch.org, I realised that mainstream Christianity had taken a wrong turn by forgetting what Jesus said to do, to practice pure religion while remaining unspotted from the world. What does this mean and how is this done exactly? You'll find out when you go to hisholychurch.org and discover what it truly means to love God and your neighbour as much as yourself. Join the Living Network at hisholychurch.org.
The Creator is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. His kingdom was, is, and will be forever on earth as it is in heaven. Start by connecting and finding other kingdom-seeking families on the His Holy Church Living Network. Visit www.hisholychurch.org to start your journey back to your unalienable birthright.
I'm Brother Justice, and I'm a minister of His Holy Church of Sacramento, California. His Holy Church is a powerful weapon in the hands of God. The books, The Covenants of the Gods, and Thy Kingdom Come has changed the course of my life forever. For those of you who are truly looking for the way, I encourage you to look to His Holy Church at www.hisholychurch.org. May the good Lord bless you and keep you.
Hi, I'm Brent. I'm a contact minister for the Living Network in Northeast Missouri. You're not the only one out there with the desire to learn the truth. There are people all over the world coming together in faith, hope, and charity. Join us at one of the upcoming gatherings to meet new people, fellowship, work, and play. Whether it's the Fall Burning Bush Festival in Oregon or the Spring Gathering in Northeast Missouri, you'll get all the details when you join the Living Network. Go to hisholychurch.org and click on the network link. Find out what you've been missing. You'll be glad you did.
Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking about governing ourselves according to the ways of Christ, but resisting not evil. And what we don't want to do is pit ourselves. The fact is, these governments of the world who exercise authority one over the other are there to punish the wicked. Who are the wicked? It's the ones who covet their neighbor's goods and want to have one purse and force their neighbor to contribute to their welfare. That's the wicked. And what happens is they create these governments, and these governments, just like it says in Samuel 8, take and take and take and take. And they take until you cry out, and then hopefully you will repent. But most people they're so arrogant. They don't want to repent. They don't want to admit that they need to repent. And the layers upon layers of sin, of going contrary to ways of Christ, you know, going into debt, banking institutions where whole nations go into debt, not just your private debt for borrowing money for a car or a vacation or for a house, but the public debt and the one purse debt of a nation where every nation is in debt up to their ears. Every child born is being born $50,000, $75,000, $100,000 in debt at birth. They owe that money, and they will have to work it off. Well, they'll have to labor for free, building some sort of pyramid, you know, or some sort of, you know, what they call corvi, statutory labor. Their labor belongs to those who provide the benefits. They have power over them. And Jefferson was seeing that these institutions are more dangerous to our liberties than standing armies. He knew this. But Americans have forgot this. Why did they forget it? Well, public school, which is welfare. Public school is based on the idea of forcing your neighbor to pay for your child's education. Sure, you have to pay too. But even if you have two or three kids, you can get several hundred thousand dollars worth of education, or what you think is education, for, you know, paying just a few thousand dollars in taxes per year. Well, that's cool, but it's also covetous, and that's why you're merchandise. And, of course, what are they going to teach you in those schools? They're going to teach you a view of history, a view of righteousness, a view of law that makes you good, fit subjects. And they should, because that's the nature of the iniquitous. and they punish themselves. They seek the blood of their neighbor, but it's their own blood that they lay in wait for. They're trapped, they're snared with their own greed and avarice. Jefferson went on to say at the same time, he says, if the American people ever allow private banks to control the issue of their currency, first by inflation, then by deflation, the banks and corporations that will grow up around the banks will deprive the people of all the property until their children wake up homeless on the continent their fathers conquered. That's exactly what's happened, because nobody owns their home anymore. I'm not just talking about the mortgage. Even if you paid off your mortgage, you only have a legal title, and that legal title requires that you pay a use tax. You'll have to pay a use tax and a property tax in order to stay on what you think is your property. If you don't pay it for a few years, they take it away and they sell it and they keep the money because it's not yours. You're homeless. You're all homeless. You have shelter, but you have to keep paying the rent or you're out. Now, they try to make you comfortable in your bondage, but you are in bondage. You're not a free people in America anymore. You're not a free people in Canada or England or France or Australia. And it's good to know that, because now you can repent of the cost. And we will show you the cause, and we are showing you the cause. This is the nature of the society that you have created for yourselves, because you went the wrong way. You went against the ways of Christ. And you've had a few misconceptions, and they have led to great misunderstandings. And it's time to repent of that and change, which is very easy to do. I mean, his burden is light. You just simply have to start caring about others, and there's a great reward in that. And I'm not talking about the kind of care you see when you're at church and they say, okay, everybody turn around and shake the hand of the person next to you and give that person next to you a hug. Oh, that's so sweet. They gave him a hug. And then they go home and they collect a check from the government that is draining the life out of the same person they just hugged at church. By force. Legally, but by force. These are not creating the bonds of love. This is thieves and robbers' love for one another. And that's, of course, why you have so much backbiting in these churches and everything. It's because they don't really love each other. They don't really care about each other. I mean, they call it love, but Christ would call it covetousness. Christ would call it a lie. Christ would call it an abomination. You know, Gandhi once said, a man of truth must also be a man of care. And if you really want to be truthful, and remember, the truth shall set you free, but you have to be a man of care. You know, a lot of people don't like Gandhi because he supposedly wasn't a Christian. He said he would be a Christian if Christians would do what Christ said. You know, Gandhi actually said a man who was completely innocent offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others, including his enemies, and became the ransom of the world. It was a perfect act. Well, sounds like he's almost Christian. It sounds like he almost believes that. And I'm not advocating Gandhi. Gandhi probably had his problems. I mean, after all, he was a lawyer. Originally, he was a lawyer. But he was a courageous man, and he stood up for what he believed. And, you know, I never met him, so I don't really know him. I know what people say about him. But what was Christ? People say, oh, I believe in Christ. Do you believe in self-sacrifice for your neighbor? Or do you believe in coveting your neighbor's goods through the agency of the institutions you create for yourself? Do you believe in forcing your neighbor to contribute to your welfare? Do you believe in public school? Well, then you believe in forcing your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. You see, and that's contrary to Christianity. It's contrary to Judaism. It's contrary to Muslim law. You can't force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare and still claim to be any of those religions. I mean, would Buddha do it? No. Would Gandhi do it? Well, I don't know. I don't think he would. So Hindu, Buddhist, I don't care. You've all betrayed, because every single nation has these social welfare systems. And you don't need them. You need the love of Christ. Not loving Christ, saying, I love Jesus. But the love of Christ, to love those who seek the kingdom of God. And even love your enemies. Gandhi also said a policy is temporary creed, liable to be changed. But while it holds good, it has got to be pursued with apostolic zeal. So we have a creed. Our creed is one of love, not covetousness. One of giving and forgiving. But we don't know how that works today in our society. We don't know how that should work in Christ's society. We're confused. We're deluded. We want to believe that what we believe is right, but it isn't. Most governments have creeds. Most people really have some sort of creed. They may not write it down, but you know, if you look up a definition of creed, it has to do with kind of a brief verbal description of the tenets by which an individual or group of individuals choose to live. That's the kind of the basic beliefs and tenets by. And the mafia has a creed. Again, they may not write it out. Now, governments do write out creeds. Governments like the United States has a creed. Most people don't know that, but it has a creed. It has moral values, according to executive orders, that they impose upon our citizens. And their citizens are subjects. Originally, American citizens were not, but today they are. We've just talked about one way they're subject, but there are many ways in which they're subject. They talk about inalienable rights, and they shake their fist at government, but they should shake their fist and point their finger at themselves, because the American people have not taken back their responsibilities. They've turned their responsibilities over to government and asked it to do almost everything for them. And then, so what's going to happen? They're going to take and take and take and take, and eventually you're going to cry out, because they're going to take so much that you can't even hardly live. You'll be aborting your children because of the economic pressures that are put on you in society. We have no idea of how people used to work hard, but they, you know, people were retiring at 45. People lived in homes that would house lots of people. This is an extremely prosperous nation. If you took out a mortgage to buy a house, it was usually only for 5 years, and you'd pay for that house. My folks, first house they had, it had maple floors, oak cabinets. The dishes were in the cabinets, and table, furniture, everything was there, two-story. It was less than $5,000 for the whole house and for everything that was in it. And my dad was going to school and supporting the family, and they were able to buy that house. And they didn't take out a 30-year mortgage to do it. Why is that? You see, we're far poorer today. You know, people are taking out never-ending mortgages. They never will pay it off. It's not 30 years, it's forever. It's a mortgage forever. You just pay the interest. You don't even pay any principal down. Insane! It's crazy! And people used to pay for their house in a short period of time. Now, the system wasn't perfect, but we weren't perfect. The problem isn't the system, it's us. And we are drawn towards a system, towards a creed that is not given up. Now, people don't believe me when I say that the United States federal government has a creed, but I can actually read it to you. It's an official creed that's been passed into by the Congress. And it says, I believe in the United States of America as a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, whose just powers are derived from the consent of the governed, a democracy in a republic. And it goes on to say, a sovereign nation of many sovereigns, states. See, it used to be the people were sovereign, not just the states. And then the states were sovereign, and now the states aren't even sovereign anymore. And we have a video on that to explain a little bit about that. Of course, if you read the books, and the fact is, like, Covenants of the Gods, most of the people who talk to me about reading that book, they say they had to read it over and over again, because every time they read it, they understood something new. Although I had one fellow say that there's a lot of repetition in the books. Well, each chapter is a standalone pamphlet. It's actually, they're a little bit bigger than the pamphlets, because they put a little bit more into the chapters, bigger pages. But it does repeat itself, but it's like spokes of a wheel. That they're all going to the same point. And so there's a part of the wheel that the spokes share in common. And so you see repetitions of, in several of the chapters, same principles. And then you go to another chapter, and it will have some of the principles as the next chapter, but not of the one before. But it's because they're all interconnected, because they're all pointing to the contractual nature of government. And that's where you give your consent, you see. Their power is derived from your consent. Originally, you weren't a party to the Constitution. You couldn't even sue concerning the Constitution because you were never considered a party to it. That's clearly ruled by the Supreme Court early on. But now you're a party by consent because you've applied to it. And that's in the United States. And then we could go to all the other countries and see what they've done. But the United States was a little bit more unique because it had not been long since we had been free when we started to go back into bondage. Now, if you go to Normandy, which became France, and Great Britain, which we see as England, William the Conqueror, go back to the days of William the Conqueror. And I was reading about William the Conqueror's early rise to power. And he was talking about how he was constantly putting down rebellion in one valley after another in Normandy until he consolidated his power and forces. Well, what he was calling rebellion was actually freedom fighters. This idea of having a king that would rule over you, he was simply gobbling up community after community and subjecting them to his standing army. And that standing army, he had learned the art of war and how to put a large army into the field and how to tax people. So if there was any kind of rebellion here or there, he would bring that large army there and crush that community, and so the next community didn't rise up. And so what he was talking about is suppressing rebellion was actually people who wanted to stay free, and he was oppressing them. This is William the Conqueror, not William the Benevolent. William the Loved is the William the Conqueror. And at the same time, it was interesting, if you go, this is about 1,000 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, I mean, in 1066, we see William the Conqueror coming to Great Britain, actually in a dispute over money owed him by the king, and defeated the king, and therefore took his chattels and chose and became the king of England. But there were two systems of law at that time, and those two systems of law, one was under the king of England, but the other was by the people, and they had their own courts, their own systems of law, their own network. But then the king had his top down. And slowly, over the next few hundred years, these kings would find something wrong with this community or something wrong with that community, and they would conquer it. They would force allegiance of the people. They would bind the people with fealty. When Harold was defeated by the forces of William the Conqueror, William the Conqueror forced the people who had fought with William to take an oath of fealty to him, or else he would continue to vanquish them on the battlefield. And many of them took that oath of fealty to the king. And he was now their king because they had consented to that, rather than get their heads chopped off for having stood against him in battle, resisting. He was there to collect a debt, which Harold owed him, and there was a dispute whether he owed it or not. And they both had legitimate arguments, but they didn't make peace. They decided to have trial by combat. And those who supported Harold lost. And so they had a choice: submit to an oath of fealty or continue to be attacked by William. and they submitted with an oath of fealty. But many of the other people didn't support Harold. There was actually another Harold that they thought was king at that time, and they didn't support Harold. They supported the other one, or they supported no king, and they didn't have to take an oath of fealty. So they were still free men, not subject to the king, not subject to the rule of the king. And they were subject to law. They couldn't murder, they couldn't steal, they couldn't rob. But when they were tried in a Saxon court, a common law, not at the law of the king. And we explain a lot of this. The common law depended on large numbers of freemen to operate in the juries. And we've had several shows on juries, and people don't understand what juries are. And it's very interesting history if you go into the details how juries are changing. And somebody just saying the other day that they had a criminal trial, and they said there was only 6 jurors. Why isn't there 12 jurors? Well, interesting change. But there's a lot of changes in these. These are administrative courts. But anyway, there's too much to go into now. But let's talk a little bit more about the creed while we still have a little bit of time. There's lots of creeds. Theodore Roosevelt had his own personal creed. He said he believed in honesty, sincerity, and a square deal. And making up one's mind what to do and then doing it. I believe in fearing God and taking one's own part in one, their own part in their own responsibility. I believe in hitting the line hard when you are right. I believe in speaking softly and carrying a big stick. That's a famous saying of his. I believe in hard work and honest sport. I believe in a sane mind in a sane body. And anyway, he goes on and explains his creed. But let's just take a look at the creed of the church. And there's lots of creeds and they came up with. And the one thing about a creed is you don't really have any right to impose your creed on somebody else, which is why I read Theodore Roosevelt's creed. That's his personal creed. When he became president, he did not impose that and say that everybody in the United States had to have his creed. He's telling you the tenets of what he believed in. And so if we write down the church creed, do we have the right to exercise authority over you and command everybody to have the same exact creed? No, that's not following the precepts and doctrines of Christ. That's creating your own church. It's not Christ's church anymore. It's very clear if you read the writings of Christ that he was expressing what we should believe. But I don't have any right to rewrite that and say you have to do it this way. But we have written down something as a creed so that you kind of understand where we're coming from. And this is our communications to you. It's not our imposition of a creed upon you. But anyway, our creed says, I believe in the Father, God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And if you look up the name of God, they have a long list of them, and they're really all descriptive terms. And we've done a thing on names, a show on names, and explain, why names are, defining the person. They're actually descriptions of the person. But anyway, we believe in the Father, and then these other things are just expressions that explain who he is. We also believe in his word, words in the garden, to dress it and keep it. That's the first commandment of God, dress it and keep it. In the faith of Abraham, we believe in the faith of Abraham. We don't believe in Abraham, we believe in God. But we believe in the faith of Abraham, in the obedience of Isaac, the resolution of Jacob, the forgiveness of Joseph, who forgave his brothers after they threw him into bondage, and of course the sacrifice of Moses, who gave up his freedom to go out and do this unbelievably difficult task of bringing the people out of Egypt, which is a task that lies before us again. I believe in the birthright of Jesus, who was, highest son of David, the right to be king. His holy designation by John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, this is the one who's to come after me. His exalting as the highest son of David. When they came into Jerusalem, they said, highest son of David. That means he's the king. Highest son is heir to the throne. His anointing. David was anointed. Christ means anointed. That's Messiah means anointed. You say Messiah in Hebrew, you're saying anointed. If you say Christos in Greek, You're saying anointed. Christ was anointed. As heir to the throne of David, the anointed. You get the point? Okay. The proclamation of him as king by Pontius Pilate, sealed in his blood and nailed to the cross, and that he is the ascended as highest judge, God, and is seated at the right hand of the Father in the kingdom of heaven. Now, going back to that proclamation of Pontius Pilate, this is the king of the Jews, this is the king of the Jews. And everybody who got his baptism instead of the King Herod's baptism were cast out of the welfare system of Judea. And when Romans got that baptism, they no longer depended on the welfare system of Rome. What they did was go to church. And they depended upon faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty. Are you ready for that baptism? Are you ready to repent and go the way of Christ? Well, that's a big question. I'm not sure most of you are ready for that. But that's why you should gather together to start to get ready and learn how to do that. And you could do this. And we could show you and we could help you and we could work with you. But if you won't gather together in congregations where we can see and rebuke and speak and help and aid you, then you're not with us. Now, we're not against you because you're not with us. But you're simply not with us because you're not with us. Anyway, in the creed we go on to say, I believe in the revelation of the Holy Spirit, because Christ said that that's what he's going to build his church on. So if what we're saying is ringing a bell in you, if it's awakening something in you, or speaking to something that is trying to awaken in you, that's the Holy Spirit. You need to act upon what the Holy Spirit is telling you. Should you be coming together? Should you be gathering together with others? Yes, absolutely. Stop imposing your belief system on others and just start loving one another. Come together to serve one another. The appointment of his church, he says, I appoint unto you a kingdom. This was to his little flock, to his special ministers, who are not to be a part of the world. And there's a reason why that is. I believe in the communion of the saints in liberty. I know what they were doing. They were sharing those that had shared with those that didn't have enough. The church was the social welfare of Christians. They didn't go to the temple of Saturn. They didn't go to the temple of Parthenos for the free bread of Rome, because those men were benefactors who exercised authority. Today, modern Christians go to, chancellors and parliaments and congresses and say, give us our daily bread, knowing full well that the only way they can do it is to take away from their neighbor. And yet they think they're Christians. That's the very thing that John the Baptist was calling the people to repent of. If you have two coats, share. Do it by charity. Don't do it by force like Herod's doing it. We believe in the forgiveness of transgressions in love and the rebirth of the body and the perfection of faith. Now, we use a little bit different word. People say born again, but that's so misused because people are thinking they're born again and they're not born again. And how do you know they're not born again? Because of the fruits that they're bearing. They're coveting one another's goods, and they think it's okay. They're praying to men, applying to men who exercise authority one over the other, and they think it's okay. They're making covenants with these men and making them ruling judges of their lives, of their families. They're going into debt. They are not living by love. They're not living by the perfect law of liberty. They're living in Babylon, like Nimrod, like Pharaoh, like Caesar. They're not living like Christ. And they need to repent of that. They need to turn around from that. And they need to go the other way. Because there's only one way. And it's the way of Christ. Until then. Until you decide to go that way. Till you repent. Till you gather together. Well, I pray that peace remain upon your house. And may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.